I once read a bulletin article that the title of it was just three numbers. Kind of unusual. That's the first thing, of course, that you would notice, the title of the article. And it said 66, 36, 20. Think about that for a moment. Do you have any idea what that article was probably about? 66, 36, 20. It was an article about the attendance at a particular congregation. And that 66, 36, and 20 represented the attendance for Sunday a.m. worship, Sunday p.m. worship, and the Wednesday night Bible class. And so if we would think of that 66 as representing 100%, then we would think of the Sunday p.m. service as only having 55% of the members returning. And for Wednesday, only 30% of all the members returning. And sad to say, this probably pretty much comes very close to typifying many churches throughout the nation, churches of Christ, that you'll often see this kind of drop-off from the Sunday morning to the Sunday night and then to the Wednesday night. But should it be that way? Does it really matter whether members attend faithfully or not? Is that something that we need to be concerned about? You know, even if the Bible had nothing at all to say about the importance of church attendance, how would you perceive these statistics of 66, 36, and 20 if you knew that those people not coming back, they had no justifiable reason for not coming back? Would you not view that as, well, it looks like they don't have all the love for God that they should have, or that they don't have all the love for their brethren that they should have, or perhaps they either don't realize or are just neglecting their responsibilities, not realizing the responsibility that they have as a member of the body of Christ to be there with the group? I mean, doesn't even common sense, you know, tell us that that should be so of all of us? Or we might view it as a manifestation of a lack of spiritual development in their lives. Or we might think of some other negative things that kind of evokes from us to think about that. I mean, when you think about someone who would neglect attendance, and I say neglect, I mean there's no justifiable reason. Is there even one good positive thing you could say about that or think about that? The one who would neglect not meeting with the saints when he or she can. There's nothing good that we could actually say about that. It's bad for the non-attender. And it's also bad, or a discouragement, for those who do attend. Well, today what I want to strive to instill within all of us is the importance of striving to be at every service that we have. I mean, that's how it should be, is it not? Is it not how the Lord's church should be today? Would you not think that's what God wants? Or is this just some man-made, is this just a crazy notion of mine? Is this just a strange idea I have that I think we should all be here when we can be here? That we should not neglect the services of the Lord. We need to realize how important the services are. Maybe some of us aren't giving it the priority in our lives that we really should. Should not it be a priority? Are there other things that you can think of that really are more important that would give you justifiable reasons for not being here? Now, we know there are some times where that's the case, where health does not permit us to always be at every service. And that's justifiable. That's not neglecting when you're not able to be here because of health reasons. But when we can, but we're just not going. Because maybe we think it's not necessary to go that many times. Then I believe that to be wrong then. We should want to be at every service. Now many of us might have been with churches in the past that were similar to this one we just read about, that we actually see that much of a drop off from the Sunday morning to the Sunday night and then to the Wednesday service. And it can be a heavy disappointment to the many that do attend to think of these individuals that just don't seem to have much interest in church or in meeting their responsibilities toward actually being an active member in the body of Christ. But I sometimes wonder, could it be that they just don't realize the responsibility that they have toward being there? Or could it be that they view the church as being really nothing more than a spectator activity rather than an opportunity to be able to do their part in the upbuilding of the body of Christ? And should we not think that that work to be a very important work, the upbuilding of the body of Christ, do we minimize that? Do we think, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I go or not? What work could really be more important? You know, I'm very thankful and glad to be a gospel preacher. I mean, really, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching his truth, is the most important thing I've ever done in all my life. Compared to all the other jobs I've had, secular work I've done, this is the most important thing I see myself doing. And I know I don't do a real good job at it. I don't have the talents and abilities that some men do. I'm not real eloquent like some men are. But I do what I can, and I'm thankful that I can do what I can do, and it's the most important thing I see myself doing. But it's not just an important thing for the preacher. I've pointed this out before, and I think it's very true, and I think each one of us are probably in total agreement that because each one of us is important, an important member of the body of Christ, your very presence says a lot to everyone here. The fact that you are here has a very powerful effect on other people. It's influencing them for the good, showing the church means something to you. And that can kind of rub off on others. They are made to realize more of the importance of it too. But what happens if you're with a group that half the people don't come back Sunday night, only a quarter of them come back Wednesday night? Does that make you feel more like the church really is important, or does that make you feel like, well, maybe it's not so important after all? Maybe I'm wasting my time too. Why am I here all the time then? If it's all right for one person to justifiably neglect a service, well, it's all right for all of us to do that. Could you imagine if when Larry Sisco came to the church here today, none of us were here because we thought, well, it's kind of nice out today, and we wanted to do other things instead. And Larry comes to church here to worship God, and no one's here. Can you imagine a situation like that? I heard of a little country church one time, and I don't know how many years ago this took place, but it was a real event. And it so happened, I don't remember who was the president at that time, because I don't remember what year this all took place. But whoever was the current president of the United States, he stopped in at this little country church. But they had a great deal of their members who were not there that day. And why were they not there? Because it was a beautiful day, and they were out touring the countryside. They were out enjoying the great outdoors. And maybe some thought, well, I can worship God anywhere. Have you ever heard that before? I can worship God while I'm out on the lake fishing. Some people have that kind of idea, that as if they don't need to go to church to worship God. They can do it their own way. But you know, when those people who are absent, when they found out that the President of the United States had been in their little country church, they said, well, if I would have known that, I would have been there too. What do you think about that? Well, I think that it seemed like they are more concerned about a man there than about God himself. And isn't that sad that they had more regard for a man than for God himself? Let us not forget what Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And Christ even spoke about taking the Lord's Supper with us in his kingdom. He had spoken of that before his death. You know, he instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal. And it speaks about that he would not take of that again until he would take it with the brethren in his kingdom. Now that's a manner of speaking. We don't literally see Jesus here. Of course, God is spirit. But as we couple that with what we just read, Jesus is here. God is present. We come together to worship God, and He is here. We're not doing something that His ears don't hear. We're not doing something that His eyes don't see. We need to remind ourselves of these things. And can you imagine a recent convert coming to church and soon learning that that very person who won him to the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to all the services? And the reason for it is because, well, you know, he belonged to a bowling league that played every Wednesday and every other Sunday. So he had to miss those services in order to bowl his game. And here's this newborn babe in Christ, little wobbly in the legs like a little lamb, and seeing this one who had a good influence on him in the beginning, but now wondering, well, where is this person? Bowling? Bowling instead of at church? Is that going to strengthen that new convert's faith, or do you think it might have more of a negative effect? And are we not all, each and every one, no one excluded from this, not a one excluded from this, every single one of us are to be good examples for our Lord, for one another, for ourselves. When you strive to live a righteous life, it has such a wonderful impact. It's so helpful, so many good ramifications of it in doing what is right. Even though Timothy was a young man, notice what Paul instructed him in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Is Timothy the only person in all the world that needed to obey this instruction? Is he the only one in all the world that needed to set forth that good example? Now, we know the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And so here we're seeing that in what Paul is telling Timothy, we're seeing a principle that needs to be true of all of us as well. And though this verse shows of the need to set forth the right example before believers, well, note what Peter also says over here in 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 through 12. In 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 through 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Because we who are Christians are a people who have become a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, we are to live that way by abstaining from sinful lust, by engaging in good deeds, by striving to maintain the proper influence among all people. And we do that by living an obedient life unto God, by living a righteous life unto the Lord. And Peter also sheds more light on this in 1 Peter 3 and verses 14 through 17. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? How do we go about doing that? Thayer shows that the Greek word translated as sanctify can also mean to render or acknowledge. And since Lord literally means ruler, then we see in this phrase that a person would be acknowledging Christ as being the Lord in their lives. But we also can infer that it's not merely an acknowledgement that's being made, but it's simply a statement of fact as to this, the condition, the relationship that person really does have with the Lord. He's just not saying this, but he's living that kind of life. He has put Jesus Christ on the throne of his heart. That's usually how we think of sanctifying, the idea of setting apart. And so this person has set apart Christ to be the one who is on the throne of his heart, the one who is ruling over his life. In other words, this is a person who is submitting to the leadership, to the rulership of the Lord himself. He is putting God above all others and all other things. And setting forth a godly example to the world is also what Jesus instructs there in Matthew 5 and verse 16, to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, many folks just don't realize the importance of church. We know that's true of many religious people today who feel like you don't even have to belong to a church anywhere in order to be saved. They might hear a little religion on the radio, and that seems to be all that they think they need, or see a little religion on TV. They're thinking that they're getting all that they need right there. But we in the church, we should know better. But I wonder if sometimes maybe members of the Lord's church have kind of drifted over to that kind of very wrong kind of attitude that many in the religious world seem to have. But what is one thing that we could think of that would indicate to us of the importance of the church? How about thinking about what it took in order that there could even be a church? How about thinking about that great price that had to be paid in order that there could be a church? We see it to be a price that far exceeds all the wealth in the world. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul points out in Acts 20:28, by saying to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, if you bought something and that something cost you, you know, thousands and thousands of dollars, well, that must be pretty valuable, what you bought. But what can even come close in price, in value, than what we think of here in God himself, God's Son Jesus, being the sacrifice, paying the price by his own death? Doesn't that say so much about how great a value the church is to the Lord and how great a value it should be to all of us? And listen to how Peter describes that great value in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 when he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So as we consider these verses, what are people really saying, though they might not realize it, when they say that the church is not important or they feel that church attendance is really not necessary? Are they not then indicating that Christ's sacrifice really isn't that important? Now, they might not actually come right out and say that, but it's what their actions and their attitude demonstrates through their disregard of the body of the Lord's people, whom he made possible by his own atoning sacrifice and whom we each also have a responsibility towards. We have a responsibility toward one another. If we see one another going astray, we do have a responsibility to try to reach out to each other. We have a responsibility to try to help each other grow in the faith, to become strong in the Lord. Because we don't believe in once saved, always saved. We know that salvation can be lost. I remember the late Kelly Ellis used to say in response to someone who said to him, "Oh, you think, you know, only the Church of Christ is going to be saved." He'd say, "Well, you know, I don't think everyone in the Church of Christ is going to be saved." And sad, but true. We think of Israel of old. They were God's chosen people, but yet how many were lost? How many drifted away from God, and they were lost just because they had been God's elect, God's chosen? That didn't promise them eternal security. That didn't mean they could ever lose out on eternal life. We're God's elect today, the church. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But we need to remind ourselves we could lose out too if we don't continue in the faith. If we don't continue to walk in the light and to abide in the vine. You know, Jesus makes that clear in John 15, the need for us to abide in the vine. He's the vine. We are the branches. We need to abide in him in order that we can be fruitful. He shows that if we're not doing that, then we'll be cast forth as a branch that is withered and thrown into the fire. That can happen. We need to be concerned enough about our souls that we don't let that happen, that we live that manner of life that will be pleasing to God, that we'll be fruitful, that we'll have heaven when that time comes. The Bible shows that the Lord's sacrifice actually becomes a vain thing to all those that reject the Lord. Can you just think about that? The most important event in all the history of the world, when Jesus came to our world and went to the cross and paid the price with his own death, was willing to agonize, to writhe in the pain and the torment. And yet all that struggle and all that intense pain, it was as if he did that for nothing when it comes to the majority of the world today who just reject Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast." There you go. You have, every time you see the little word "if" there, you know it's talking about some kind of condition. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you." What if you don't do that? "Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." How could a Christian believe in vain, as Paul points out here? Well, he explains that in verse 2, by not holding fast to the Word of God. And are we holding fast to the Word of God if we're neglecting our responsibilities to meet with God's people? To try to do our part, to realize this is a duty we have. What if we have this kind of regard toward our employer? "Well, I go when I want. I show up to work when I want. Do my part when I, you know, when I get around to it." Hey, we're not going to last there very long, are we? He's going to get rid of us right away. Right away. I remember years ago I had a job, and I worked hard at the job. But for about, I used to smoke back then. I quit smoking around 1972 or 73, but I had that bad habit for a few years. And I was working hard, and I sat down for a moment, and I lit up a cigarette, and that boss came out, or the manager, and he saw me. It's probably 2 minutes I'm sitting there, and he had me leave. He said, "That's it. We don't want you here." I just sat down for a couple of minutes, and he fired me right there and then. But yet people, when you think about this institution that's the Lord's people, that's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, how people often just really minimize that compared to all these other things, where they see the secular things as even being more important, apparently, than the spiritual things. Now, what if we had elders? Are they not to be obeyed? Some people would say no. Some people would say, well, you know, elders really don't have the right to demand anything of us that God's word doesn't. But what if it's the elders who decide, well, we want to meet on a Sunday evening, we want to meet on a Wednesday evening? What if they decide that? Are we obligated to submit to that? Or do we have, can we say, oh, well, they're just men. They can't make laws like that. We don't have to go. Even if you don't read the Bible, wouldn't you just think naturally it would be the right thing to do? Because here's elders of the church whose their responsibility is to shepherd the flock among them, to watch over the flock. And if they have selected these certain days, shouldn't we want to be there? Shouldn't we see that as being a responsibility that we have? Wouldn't we just naturally think of that even without looking into God's Word? But of course, we look into God's Word and we see even more reason why we should be there, why we should want to do our part. Well, there's only three ways that people can look at those extra services. I mean extra services as other than the Sunday a.m. worship. They could say, well, these extra services should not be. Or they could say, well, it does not matter if I attend the extra services or not. Or that I need to be there. I need to be there in any other time too, such as during a gospel meeting. When the church meets, I need to be there with my brethren, because I'm an important member of the body of Christ. I have a duty to perform in just being there. Now, I don't think anyone would argue that the extra services would be wrong, and obviously it would be good for people to be there, for Christians to be there. And a lack of attendance generally would be a sign that it looks like that's what they need more of, to meet together more, to grow stronger in the Lord. Surely if becoming stronger in the Lord would produce a decline in church attendance, that doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches on that. Now, for those who make the claim that it doesn't matter whether these other services are attended or not, and it's often based on the argument that man does not have the right to set the rules and God authorizes the need to meet only one time on Sunday, we know this is true in some respects. But can we say it's true in everything? Does man never have the right to set the rules? What about the government? Do they not have the right to legislate laws, to enforce laws? And are we not expected by God to abide by those? As long as those laws aren't conflicting with God's law, we're to submit to the higher authorities. Paul brings this out. And Jesus, of course, was one who not only paid taxes, but he also instructed others to do the same. And he says in Matthew 22:21, along that line, that to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so there in Romans 13, Paul giving instruction how we're to submit to the higher authorities, that to refuse to submit to those laws of the government that are not contrary to God's laws, it actually is a refusal then to submit to the Lord, as Paul shows there in Romans 13:2. Consequently, he says, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And then the Apostle Paul gives instruction concerning this, or Peter rather, in 1 Peter 2:13-14, to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. So from these verses we see that though they're but men, still they have the right to make some laws that need to be abided by. And the result of not abiding by them would be disobeying God himself and incurring God's wrath and judgment as a result of that. And what about in the home? Do parents not have the right to set rules or regulations for their children? Rules and regulations that the children would then be obligated to submit to. Or is it that because these parents are only humans, that children don't have to submit to what they say? Those parents aren't deity. They're not God. Well, the Bible makes that clear too in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We see during the Mosaical period of a child who would be stubbornly rebellious toward his parent could actually be stoned to death as a result of that. So parents have the right to set down some rules that are to be obeyed by the children. Even in the husband-wife relationship, wives are to be obedient to their own husbands, as Paul instructs in Titus 2:5. Some other versions render that as wives being subject to their own husbands. And the purpose is so that God's word will not be dishonored. Now, this submission to the wife is to be so even when the husband would happen to be an unbeliever or a Christian who's no longer living according to the will of God. As Peter shows in 1 Peter 3:1, in those situations, the wife is to continue to live that godly life, as he points out that she's to be chaste and respectful, have that respectful behavior that hopefully will lead to the conversion of her husband, that her godly influence will motivate him in that way. We also see in the slave-master relationship, which we can even apply to the employee-employer relationship of our day, that servants were to obey their masters in the Lord in Ephesians 6:5. And even when those masters were not good, they were not gentle, but actually unreasonable, as Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2:18. And then, in the church, the elders are to be obeyed according to Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, it's obvious that the writer here is not talking about the civil authorities as being leaders, because the responsibility of these particular leaders he has in mind is watching over the souls of the Christian. We don't think of that as being a responsibility of our civil authorities, but it is the responsibility of the elders in the Church of Christ to watch over our souls. Now, one of the ways in which elders can watch over the flock is when every member is attending the way he or she should. Because the elders are also making sure, they also have the oversight over what's being taught there. They want to, and you know, I'm sure they're going to let the preachers and the teachers, you know, teach and preach what they want, but they're going to be there too, and sometimes they'll probably give them suggestions. But they're also going to be there to make sure that everything that's being taught is according to God's word, because that's part of their role in feeding the flock, making sure that the flock is receiving the right type of nourishment, spiritual nourishment, from God's word. Paul also shows of this responsibility that the elders have toward the flock in Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 31. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. I wonder if some of them were teaching that you don't have to go to every service. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So how are the elders going to be able to adequately do this if the brethren are not meeting regularly? They're not all being present. We can also infer from this of the need for each one of us as Christians to be a part of the congregation, to be working with a particular congregation rather than being a church hopper. If we had, you know, there are some places like in Tampa, Florida, and where they must have had like about 30 sound congregations in a 30-mile radius. Well, you know, you could easily go to each one of those, any one of those. Well, would it be good for a Christian to go to one week and go to another one 2 weeks and go to another one, you know, for a little while and just keep jumping all around and end up going to 30 different congregations, you know, every year? Is that really what a Christian should be doing, or do we need to really be working with a particular congregation to really be part of that? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to visit other groups from time to time. We all probably go to gospel meetings, and we enjoy being able to, you know, hear other preachers. And I enjoy going over to Park Forest. You know, I go over there every Sunday night after our own service, and I go over there Tuesday night for their adult class, and I enjoy being able to have those extra services. And I view that, too, as, well, I'm going to try to help some Christians over there as well. You know, that maybe I can do a little extra there, too, and just try to do a little more for the Lord. I view it that way. It's just that I see it as an opportunity for a good thing. So if the laws, and here's the point I'm leading up to, if the laws instituted by the civil government, if they need to be obeyed, as long as those laws are not violating God's word, as well as the demands that parents would make on their children, or masters that would make on their servants, are we not greatly minimizing the importance of the church when we then declare that elders who have agreed on what evenings to meet for these weekly services really don't have the right to expect us to be there? I would think they would have the right to expect that more than any of these others that we have previously mentioned. Or is it that God gives us the liberty to disobey the elders of a congregation, but at the same time, children cannot disobey the parents? Citizens cannot disobey their government. To the contrary, as we saw in Hebrews 13:17, concerning the Christian's relationship to the elders, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And though we don't have elders here, when the men of the congregation get together and they decide that it will be good for all the group for us to meet on Sunday nights, for us to meet on Wednesday nights or some other night, shouldn't we all then realize that, well, I need to be there too? This is something that the group that I'm affiliated with, the congregation that I'm a member of, this is something they're going to be doing. Why should we think that we should be excluded from that? We each need to realize the responsibility we have and the importance of our own being there as well. If we truly love the Lord and one another as we should, won't we want to be striving to do our part in building up each other in the faith, and therefore be at every service to do that? Over here in Ephesians 5 is about bringing this lesson to a close. In Ephesians 5 and 19 through 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To be subject to one another in the fear of Christ can also involve, as Thayer shows, to yield to one's admonition and advice to obey. And since we certainly see no wrong with the brethren meeting together on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and knowing that that's what they want to be doing, then we should submit to that. In submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord, working together in order that this will, you know, that we'll have a part in this too. Now we realize that if we are a Christian, then we are a member of the Lord's body. And even if we don't preach or teach a Bible class or lead the singing or lead in prayer or officiate at the Lord's Supper, we are still a very important part of the body. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:12-27, which we don't have time for, you'll see where each member of the body of Christ is likened to different members of a physical body, and showing that each one is important, whether it's the hand or the eye or the ear or the foot, each one is really important. And so I hope that these thoughts will help you as you think more about your responsibility, as I think about my responsibility, that we have toward each other. We're a body of Christ. We can thank the Lord that by the Lord's death, if we are here as brethren, we are a part of the Lord's house because of what Jesus did. Well, let's follow through with that. Let's realize the duties that we have, the responsibilities that we have as being a part of that house, the house of the Lord, and strive to do our part in it too.